Well, the election has come and gone. The votes are in, and they've been counted. For many, their candidate won. For many, their candidate lost. For us here in Maryland, more unrighteous behavior became legally accepted by our foolish and ungodly citizens. For most of us, regardless of party affiliation, there's a recognition that our country may be facing some tough economic times. Not that we haven't already, but it may get worse. We don't know. Congress and the president still have not found common ground to reduce the deficit. The stocks immediately plunged after the election. Employers felt forced to dump some of their workers so their company could survive. Price of gas remains pretty high, along with it grocery prices and other things. Trying to forecast what's going to happen this Christmas shopping season, it may be even worse than last year, retailers are wondering. And we're told about this fiscal cliff that we might go off, and the possibility of our taxes going up significantly in January, or worse. What do we do? What do we do? We can be depressed. We can wring our hands and worry. We can denounce the government and turn sour. Here's the thing for Christians. We're a little different than other people, don't you think? If our nation continues to go downhill, the spiritual work that we have is still going to thrive and do well. Because the more humble people get, the more they listen. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, James 2. So that doesn't really change the work that we do, does it? If our nation roars back and everyone's happy and chest thumping and proud again, then we'll have to continue to do spiritual work and remind people that only things that last into eternity really matter. And quit spending all the time doing what all your extra money has made you do. You're too distracted. You're playing too much. You need to recognize what's more important. We'll have work no matter what happens, right? The church in any environment, in any kind of government, in any state in which that government is in, has plenty of work to do for the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Nothing really changes in our mission. Nothing. Only the environment in which we do what we do. Not just pastors and missionaries, but all believers in God's church are workers for God, described in the Bible as workers in the Lord's vineyard, or servants in God's household, or priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices. All these descriptions of work that go on in the church as believers. We're told the Christian life is work, like a hard-working farmer, Paul told Timothy. That's what it's like. I know the topic of work on a Sunday morning is a bit of a discordant note for some of you. Pastor, we'll talk about work tomorrow when Monday morning comes. Today's a day of rest. Please remember that. Let's not talk about work. I want to spend time with my family. The Bible says, though, work is good. Work is actually a gift from God. It's something that He gave to mankind to bless us. If we didn't have work, we might think that's great. We would quickly self-destruct if we didn't have work to do. Those who work accomplish things, and when they accomplish things, they feel good about themselves. They have a sense that they know what their life is about. They're able to help other people, and they feel good about that. Work is a good thing. It helps us avoid depression, actually. It helps us to know how to count to do something that matters. When we work for the Lord, we know it's even going to last beyond this life. So my advice to you today is don't worry about this country. Instead, work for God. How's that? Work for God. There's the advice. Invest in another country. Do you know that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 calls heaven another country and calls it a better country? A better country. So work for that country. Work for a coming victorious heavenly country slash kingdom that's going to become visible in this world. Work for that kingdom. Toward that kind of work, our Lord directs our attention this day. In John chapter 14, if you'd open there, the Gospel of John chapter 14. I want you to see it. Follow along, verses 12 through 14. I'll read it. Jesus speaking, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is amazing. After urging the disciples back in verse 1 not to let their hearts be troubled, a little bit of review for us, after assuring them that he would come back and get them out of the world, take them to be in his Father's house bodily, that refers to the rapture, after teaching them the great lesson that he is the way to the Father, all they need to know how to get to heaven is to know him, he'll take them, he is not only the way but the truth and the life, and that he reveals the Father through his words and works. Anyone that has seen him has seen the Father. After all of that, our Lord lets his followers know, still gathered around that table, the Last Supper, that evening where he was betrayed, he lets them know that until he comes back and gets them, until that day, they're not left without, you know, with nothing to do. They have a task. They have something to do. He's not going to leave them idly staring at the sky. They're going to have something they need to do. Rather than saying, guys, it's been a nice run here for 3.5 years, but I'm about to be killed. I'm disbanding us this night. This is our going away party. This political party was not disbanded. It stayed together. In fact, they were given more work following his death and resurrection than they had before. This is the work that Jesus' followers were to do. It's a work that trumps any other work in any other country, in any other place, any other time in church history. This is the work to do. So don't get discouraged about our country. Work for a country that you really, really, truly believe in. We believers now, today, along with these 11 disciples sitting around Jesus there at the table, are tasked with building God's church. It's Christ's church. He wants it growing. He wants it extended. He wants it healthy. He wants the ministries from it to do well. There's a lot of work involved in that. Even in one church like this, there's a lot of work. And as you multiply that by the hundreds of thousands of churches in our world today, see, there's an incredible amount of work to be done. So I think it's a great time after an election. I don't know where your mind is right now, to sort of refocus and recommit. Why am I down here? It wasn't so that my political party wins or that all the laws favor the kinds of things that I want. I have a task to do as a Christian. I belong to a body of people. That work hasn't slowed down at all. If anything, it has increased. I just can think of no better time to hear this than after an election. You know, some folks work for a campaign, it's all over with, and it's done. Our campaign still goes on. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that our labor in the Lord's not in vain. Now, you could do a lot of work, and it would seem like it's in vain. This is never in vain, and so that's an encouragement. Well, now, there's some incentives in here to help us perform the work of God. That's what we're going to talk about today. How do I encourage you? How does this text speak to us and give us incentives to say, look, I want to do work. I want to be busy doing the Father's work. I want to do it like Christ did it. Well, we have some incentives in here. They're not all the incentives that the Word of God talks about, but I think they'll help us. And so we're going to learn three of them here. The first one is that Jesus really wants us to be doing this work. That might be stating the obvious, but we ought to take a look at that. That's at the beginning of verse 12. Jesus wants us to do his work. The second incentive here is that the work that we're going to do is going to be a great work. It's going to be even greater than what Jesus did. That's amazing. And that's in the second part of verse 12. So you're not going to be working for something that doesn't matter. You're going to be doing great things. And then the third one is that much of the work can be done. See, some of you might be thinking, well, what can I do? A lot of the work can be done even in prayer, and that's what is talked about in verses 13 and 14. Focus again in verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, and look at it. See what our Lord said to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And I want to pause there. He will do these works. It's pretty amazing. Really, this is a promise. And as a promise, it's a statement of what's going to happen, and so it also conveys that this is the will of Jesus. You will do these works. The one who believes in me will do the works that I did. That's a prophecy, actually. It's a prediction. It's a promise that this will happen. But in being that, it also conveys the what of what Christ wants done. It's good that we do it, and the Lord wants us to do it. Really, this is a strong affirmation. We've heard that little truly, truly formula that Jesus adds in front of some of his statements, not all of them. What does that do? It just sort of emphasizes this is something to stand up and take note of. This is important. Focus on this. And he says, he who believes will do this. The one who believes. That's a present participle. Ha pistuon, the one who is believing and continues to believe. That kind of a person is the person who's going to do this work. Jesus is predicting that his followers, that believers, will do his work, the work that he had been doing. You could tell this was not meant to be limited just to those 11 disciples, but to all disciples, all believers who would believe in them through their testimony and witness. Anyone believing is the idea and is being addressed right here. The one believing will do the works. Obviously, the one who is unbelieving, well, this work is not about them. The work that is going to be done is a work that has to come from faith. If one doesn't have this faith, then the work that is to be done can't be done. So this is for believers. And notice also it says, the one believing in who? In me, he says, right? There's a preposition plus the personal pronoun. It gives us the object of the faith. These are people who have believed and not just believed in something or in someone or in the goodness of mankind, but they've placed their faith on a person. Anyone believing in me, Jesus says. Rest your faith and your confidence in me. Now, people, we sometimes let our faith and our confidence get off on other things, and that doesn't help. Jesus says, the one believing in me, resting your confidence in me, you will do this work. Believers in Jesus follow Jesus' example, and then therefore they get busy doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. They do the work of Christ. And as I said, only believers can do the work of God. Society, the media, likes to talk about people of faith. Do you hear that all the time? People of faith came out and voted. But we're able to discern that there are different kinds of people of faith. There are people that have faith in this and people that have faith in that. We're people that have faith in a person, in Jesus Christ, right? We're not people of faith. We're people of faith in Christ. That's why we're called Christians. Our faith is in Christ, and we can distinguish what they can't distinguish. And that is why, since we are believers, and believers have to do this work, and only believers can do this work, we should never attempt to do the work of God by joining hands with unbelievers. Unbelievers are even those who believe in other things. The Bible calls them unbelievers because their belief is not in who? In Christ. So they're still unbelievers. They may be people of faith, but their faith is in some false God or some false concept of Jesus or some false understanding of Scripture that gives them some false promises and a false hope, and they'll never, ever achieve anything that way. We're believers in Christ. We search out other believers in Christ, and we do this work along with them, not with those that are unbelievers. That is why the Bible so emphatically says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. It goes on to say, we have no fellowship with unbelievers. Light can't mix with darkness. What agreement has the temple of God with idols and all those statements? We don't have anything of the real essentials in common with unbelievers. Our work is different. Our purposes are different. Our destiny is different. But we as believers are to be using our faith to spur one another on to action. This is a kind of faith that works. Please notice there's work, but it's a work of faith, and so therefore faith has to be active. It has to do something. It's interesting, James in his letter in the second chapter says, faith, if it has no works, is what? It's dead, being by itself. That's not really faith, in other words. If you think you have a faith and the faith doesn't end up doing anything, guess what? You don't really have a faith. True faith is active. It spurs to do something. It has feet on the ground, so to say. You're not a believer because somewhere way back in your past, you said you believed and you prayed a prayer. You're a believer because today you believe. And today your belief has to be active. Often you run into people and they say, you know, I, I'm a believer because back when I was a teenager or back in college, I dedicated my life to Christ. But where is your faith today? Where are the actions? You know, James says you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that and shudder. But where can we see your faith? You see faith by activity. Believing is not to be in the past only, but in the present. It has an enduring, persevering quality to it. Those who have genuine faith, they work, they exercise their faith. They find something to do for the name of Christ. They want to count for his kingdom. They're so happy they've been forgiven and they want to get busy and do something. They believe that there's power and they want to harness that power and they want to use it. Notice the statement of the promise here. The works that I do, he will do also. The he is the one believing, right? The works that I do, Jesus is talking, so he's saying the works that I do, the one believing in me will do also. That's staggering. If you think about it, that's an immense promise already. Christ doesn't exaggerate. This is not hyperbole. It may seem too good to be true, so let's take a little bit of time to try to understand it. Really, there's a comparison. The works I do, that's present tense, he will do also, that's future tense. It compares Jesus' present earthly ministry, at least back then, to what the future work of his disciples would be once he left and departed from the world. Now, we have to say up front that always you interpret the Word of God with other portions of the Word of God, and it's clear there's some things Jesus did that only Jesus would do. Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin. You and I are the sinners that need paying for. We can't go to the cross and pay for anyone's sin. Even Peter, who tradition says he was crucified upside down, he didn't do that to pay for anyone's sins, not even his own. He did it just to suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus also ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he was given the name which is above every name, that everyone on earth, under the earth, and in heaven would praise him. We're not going to do that work. We're not going to ascend to the right hand of the Father and sit down. We don't get the name above every name. So when it says the works that Jesus did or is doing at that time, what does that mean? Well, it's the same term we've seen before in John, that common term, ergon. Often it refers to miracles, but it can refer to more than miracles. In fact, in many passages, it has to refer to much more than miracles. Really, any of the deeds that he did were part of the ergon, part of the work that he came into the world to do. The miracles may have been the most noteworthy, they may have been the most sensational, but the vast majority of what Jesus did was not miraculous. It was normal. And it says here, we would do the kinds of works that Jesus would do. So the church, those believing, is to be about doing this same kind of work. That's what we exist for. So let's shine the light for a moment on ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we busy doing? What's your life like? What are the things that you're involved in doing this past month and the year that's coming? What are you busy doing right now? We have many good examples here at Hope Bible Church. I would encourage you to look at them and learn from their life. We're blessed to have people that are active and working here in this church. Even this very weekend, some took off to go to New Jersey and to help the church up there, a church of like mind, and to help them with their recovery after the superstorm of Sandy, and just to give up their Saturday and some of them also their Sunday, spending the night there. They're not getting any money for that. They're probably leaving things undone at their home, and they're going up there and they're serving. And we praise God for examples like that. Some of you helped them to organize, and you prayed for them as they went, and you couldn't go, and you've entered into the work as well as that is done. You know, Pastor Lawson say, there's a core group that's decided to band together and to make some sacrifices and to pray and evangelize and start a new church in the Baltimore area. They're entering into a work, and they're a good example of folks that said, it's not just about, you know, what I want to do or how I can be comfortable. I want to enter into that work. Each week right here on Sunday, we have workers giving of their time, arriving early, making sure things are set up, serving our children, serving classes, serving in many, many other ways. Wednesday night, Monday night, different times during the week, in the office during the week, we have people that serve and they give, and they're just examples to us. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, that the Spirit of God has given a variety of gifts to the church. Why did the Spirit of God give a variety of gifts? Because there are a variety of what? Ministries that need to be done. Sometimes we get a little jealous about our ministries. We think our ministry is the most important ministry, and we're wondering why everybody else in the church isn't doing our ministry and isn't signing up for our ministry. And the reason for that might be they're busy using their gift in another ministry, and we shouldn't look down on that. And so sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor, people don't really like to serve in this church. And I say, what do you mean? And they mention something that doesn't have enough workers. And I'm like, well, you're right. We need more workers in that area. But most of the people in our church are serving. They're doing something, and they're caring, and they're giving. It's because there are a variety of ministries. We need to remind them. However, when you are approached by a humble elder or a humble deacon, and they tap you on the shoulder or something like that, and they say something to you like, you know, we need more help with such and such, don't disdain them for that. They're doing that because they read the Bible too, and they recognize there's a lot of work to do. They're already setting a good example and a lot of labor. We don't allow our leaders to be lazy around here. And so they're saying, you know, we need help with this. There's a lot of work to do. And so they're trying to recruit you and train you and expand your vision and help you to understand that, yes, you've got a lot of things going on in your life. We do too. The work of Christ is here and it needs to be done. Everyone has to sacrifice for it to get done. It's not we're trying to ruin your life or make you too busy. We're trying to get you involved with something that you will never regret that you're involved in if you do it with the right heart. Jesus said we're to be busy doing his work. He said we would be doing it. There's much ministry that remains undeveloped, and that's because some of you are just offering a little. You're just giving a little. You're giving some, maybe enough that you feel good about it, but it's little. It's little money, little time, little energy, little effort, little flexibility. And you need to think about how you can enter into more, not because you feel guilty, but because you recognize this is what your identity is as a believer. You want to enter into that and do that. Much increase and improvement also comes in the work of God when people devote themselves to a little bit of study and a little bit of preparation. It's a funny thing. Some of you come into our church and you want to do work and you tell horror stories about other churches you've been in. And Pastor, you wouldn't believe they put me in charge of such and such, and I got no help in knowing how to do that. And I just got burned out, and I don't want to ever serve in church anymore. And I say, well, you know, it's better that churches train people for the ministries they put them in. And then we offer training. And some of the same people don't take advantage of the very training that they complained in the other churches was not there. Why? Because it's just too much time to be trained. I had a seminary professor, Hebrew professor, and he said to us one day, and he said this regularly to his students, he said, if I knew today Jesus Christ was coming back in exactly 3 years, of course we don't know that, but if I did know that, I would spend the next 2 years preparing the best I could for ministry, and only the last year would I spend it in ministry. It helped to understand how important it is for the saints to be trained, to devote themselves to study, to know what they're doing and why they're doing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only had a ministry for how long? 3.5 years. It's not how long you minister, how quickly you jump in to do a lot of things. The priority is get prepared, get trained. Then your ministry will be that much better. That's what we're trying to do here at Hope, particularly with our leaders, but not with our leaders only, but all those that serve. That's why we have the preparation for ministry class and other areas of training as well. We want you to take advantage of that. Training is that important. That's the first incentive. Jesus wants us to do that work. Let's go to the second incentive now, the second part of verse 12. And there in the second part of verse 12, if you look at it, he says, and greater works than these will he, that is the one believing, will he do because I go to the Father. If the first promise was amazing that we would do the things that Christ did, this one is even more amazing. We would do greater things than Christ. Well, it's hard to believe that, isn't it? But greater is greater. Mazona, the comparative in the Greek language, greater works, same context, that's what it means. The believers are going to do greater works than Jesus did. All right, strap on, what does this mean? How could I possibly do anything greater than Jesus did? Well, it's not me individually, it's us collectively. And there's a difference. You know, he wants us to look at this as a group of disciples. Now, we may wonder, but did the disciples really do greater things than Jesus did? Some look at this and say, what this is a promise that we're going to do greater miracles than Jesus did. But if you look at the apostles, they did great miracles. We read in Acts 5 that even Peter's shadow might fall on people and they were healed. And we find a tremendous amount of healings from the apostles. And notice, it was always particularly from the apostles or those associated with the apostles, that these miracles were happening. But we don't necessarily find Peter and Paul and John and the others doing a greater number of miracles or even greater types of miracles than Jesus. We never have an example of them walking on water, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves. And if you talk about a spectacular miracle, when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days, and he said, "Lazarus, come out," and this dead body came out all wrapped up. That's a pretty dramatic miracle. We don't have any record of anything that dramatic in the book of Acts by the apostles. So this isn't necessarily saying you're going to do more spectacular miracles than Jesus did, or you're going to do more miracles in number. That is not what he is saying, I don't think. By the way, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it makes it clear that the main impetus of those miracles, those healings and those supernatural acts that the apostles did, were done by the apostles and those directly associated with them in order to bear testimony to the Word of God. Sometimes people say, well, I should be doing miracles too if I have enough faith, but that wasn't even true in the first century. It wasn't just any Christian that did those miracles. It was those who were the prophet apostles bringing the new revelation to the church of God, and they were authenticated by those signs. And you can read Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 on your own. In fact, only a minority of believers even had the authority to do miracles, according to 1 Corinthians 12:29. The Spirit of God just did not distribute those gifts to everyone. So how then can it be that we are going to do greater works than Jesus? If this is supposed to be an incentive that we're going to be involved in something great, in what sense are we doing something greater than Jesus? Well, again, because the church collectively did a greater spiritual work, if you look at its impact on society and the world, they did more of those deeds, a greater volume of those deeds, far surpassing the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. What the disciples did in the first century of the church alone was to make far more conversions throughout the world, spread the gospel to many more places than Jesus ever took it, and start oodles of churches all over the Roman Empire. And when Jesus died and he gathered, he had only around 120 with him in Jerusalem. The spiritual work that the apostles and the early church were engaged in had a much, much, much greater impact than Jesus' earthly ministry. As we said, he was only here 3.5 years, and he stayed within Israel, and the impact was, at least at that time, not seen. The long-term effect of the church beyond the first century to the next 19 centuries continues to dwarf the ministry of Jesus Christ, that is, the earthly ministry. Just as one example of thousands that could be given, George Whitefield, in the 18th century alone, preached some 18,000 sermons and brought the gospel to countless millions in England and Ireland and the American colonies. Now, the reason why the church, beyond the earthly ministry of Jesus, was able to do a greater spiritual work is noted the last part of verse 12. Look at it. He says, because I go to the Father. The because is that Greek term hati. It points to this is the reason and this is the source of the incredible promise. How could it possibly be that you have the Son of God sitting here, but you all are going to do a greater ministry and work than me? The answer is you're going to be able to do this as the church because I go to the Father. I go to the Father means I am ascending in triumph to the Father. We already saw this if you look back to chapter 13, verse 1. You notice this entire context of the Lord's Supper is about him knowing that he was about to depart out of this world to the Father, and he loved his own to the end. He's about to depart out of the world. Where is he going to go? He's going to go to the Father's house. He says that in chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and get you. So he's headed there. He's going to ascend. If you look in chapter 14 a little later, in verse 28, it says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So he's constantly saying, I'm going to the Father. I'm ascending to the Father. And so the departure of Jesus after completing his earthly work to the Father would result in greater work by the church, by his followers. Why? Why is that so? Why didn't Jesus just stay and make it greater work? Why didn't he just sit there among them and then have it all work that way? And the answer is that when he got to heaven, He poured forth the Holy Spirit upon his followers, and the Holy Spirit was his own spirit. And so in this sense, he came to indwell all of his followers, and he was able to spread his power and his influence through what became his own body. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter preaching, talking about Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. They were given miraculous signs in order to know the Spirit had come. In other words, that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the followers of Christ, launched the new age of the Spirit of God. And Jesus now, doing his work through his followers, extending it to the ends of the earth. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Acts, even before the Spirit of God comes, Jesus says this is exactly what's going to happen. They were asking, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. The Father has fixed those by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. We now work and live and do all that we do in church in that age, in that context. We have the Spirit of God. We have that anointing. We have that power. That has been given to us. That is not true only of Pentecostal churches. We're all Pentecostal. We all have the Spirit of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been endowed with that power. We collectively have that. And as we work together as an army, then we're able to accomplish great things. Again, it's not that the apostles or we are greater than Jesus. Jesus is really the one doing it through us. Jesus multiplied himself. What has the church done through the centuries? You know, don't you hate it when people talk about the church? They say, I just don't believe in the church. You know, remember the Crusades? It's like we got this crusade thing around our neck. We can never get it off when we talk to people. Remember the witch hunts in Salem? Yeah, well, do you remember all the spreading loving hearts through 20 centuries? Do they ever bring that up, that the church has done that? Made people less angry, made them a little more cooperative and loving and caring and giving and generous kinds of people? How come no one ever reports on that? Because they're biased. Think of the countless tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of true converts through the centuries, all the planted churches that now minister in their neighborhoods, all the counseling that's been provided to troubled souls, all the universities and schools that were started by Christians, even some as seminaries, all the orphanages and all the hospitals started by loving and giving people, beating back the darkness of false belief that comes from false religion and spiritism and the occult and voodoo and magic, putting families together, teaching people to forgive one another, dissipating crime from neighborhoods, upholding justice, making sure that justice was even-handed, abolishing slavery, enforcing laws. Really, it changed all of Western civilization, this gospel and these believers did. It used to be about Rome and Greece. Remember that? Tyrants. A land filled with homosexuality, violence, blood, murder, arrogance. The church has accomplished great, great things through 20 centuries. And we're involved in that. We may seem like we're only doing this bit, this little bit, but that little bit that we do is important. And there's nothing more important that we could be doing. Listen, now, we are not to be doubters. Jesus says, greater works will you do. We are not to be doubters. Sometimes in churches where you get a lot of Bible teaching, you can get that impression that because I'm getting a lot of Bible teaching, and because I'm hearing a lot about the Word of God, and because I know the difference between this and that, that somehow I am doing more for God just by being here. That is not the case. Sometimes folks with a lot less knowledge exercise their knowledge more, and they go out and they do more for Christ. We must not be naysayers, and we must not listen to the naysayer. We must not say, that can't be done. We need to be men and women of faith. We need to be trying things for God. We need to be expanding. We need to be willing to make sacrifices. We need to be willing to take the initiative. We need to get out of our seat, do something, get involved, and see God do great things. And don't be lazy. No one gets to the harvest without first doing the plowing, right? Now, the last incentive we have here, the third and last, is that we can do much work through prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14. I hope this will be an encouragement to you. Because sometimes as your body, some of you feel like your body doesn't have the energy it used to have. Well, here's something everyone can do right here. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Do you tend to read through those kinds of promises and not realize how staggering they are? This is a very expansive promise right here. It's meant to invite us into prayer and excite us about doing prayer. I know many of you are not all that excited about prayer, and there are reasons for that. But this is meant to excite us to want to pray more. Not like, oh, I know I should be praying more, I just don't do it. Well, why don't you do it? Because you don't believe in it, you're not all that excited about it. Or otherwise you'd do it more. True? Can I hear an amen there? An honest statement, we would pray more if we believed it was going to accomplish something. Please notice the whatever, it's purposefully encompassing there. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. That's a promise, people. God wants us to ask, and then he wants us to know when we ask properly, he will do it. It's pretty simple. It's actually very simple, isn't it? The relationship is clear. You want something done, ask. When you ask, I want you to ask. And when you ask, I'm going to be there to answer, and I'm going to be there to do it. Prayer answers sometimes come fast. You remember Samson in the wilderness when he picked up the jawbone of the donkey, killed, I think it was 1,000 Philistines with it? And he said, Lord, did you give me such a great deliverance to allow me to die of thirst? All that energy from his body just about killed him. And God struck a rock and it just opened and water came out and he drank. It was an immediate, miraculous answer to prayer. I think we wish all our prayers were answered exactly like that, don't you? And they're not meant to be, because faith has to be tested and challenged and grow. That's very simple to believe that. Lord, give me money. Ching, there it is. Whoa, this works. Rub that bottle again. And it'd be simple. That would be the easiest thing in the world for prayer, right? And God tests faith. Do you really trust him? Do you believe that he's going to have you walk through something hard and he's still listening and he's still going to answer the prayer? That's where faith has to grow. Sometimes it takes a long time for it to come. In Luke 6:12, Jesus said, it says he went off to the mountain to pray, and it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. You ever started around, 7, 8 o'clock at night and said, I'm going to pray all night? Be asleep by 9:30, right? If you make it that far. Whole night. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. I don't think we do that enough. Being younger in the Lord is harder because you want to see things happen faster because you think that's what God ought to be doing. But God knows when it needs to happen. I prayed and my deadline is here. That might not be God's deadline. He might want all these other things to be done, all these other things to be learned before he grants you what you asked. What you asked was good, but you don't know exactly what you're asking. You don't understand the changes that have to happen in your heart. You don't know how much has to be molded inside of you before God can bring you to that point where he can answer it and you can look back and say, thank you, God, for answering it that way. That was the hard way, but I needed it to change, to be more like Christ. And in the meantime, he doesn't want us to give up on our prayer. Don't get weary in your praying. You're weary, you're praying when you had lists and you used to use them and now they're stuck in a drawer somewhere and you don't refer back to them anymore. You got weary in your praying. You said, well, they didn't happen fast enough and you gave up. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to believe in the power of prayer. Now, the power in prayer is not in the mechanics of prayer. Remember when Jesus was praying and the disciples saw him praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They probably were thinking something like, how do you do it exactly? What are we supposed to do to make prayer work? They're probably looking at some of the mechanics of what's the right way to arrange it. And Jesus went right into the right attitude. Pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught them these are the right attitudes and requests with which to approach God. And people today still don't get it. They just memorize that prayer and they recite it like that's what you're supposed to do in prayer. Now, it was a model of a prayer. You're not supposed to memorize the words and spit them back to God. You're supposed to think that way and make them your own words and pray that way. But please notice that the power in prayer here is to pray in someone's name. Whose? Christ, right? Again, people want to make this magical and make this simple. Okay, I get it. So I can ask anything I want to ask, and I just tack on the, in the name of Jesus, amen, open my eyeballs, and boom, it's coming fast. And of course, people who try that realize that that doesn't work. That doesn't work. The name it, claim it people love this, right? They want to use promises like this where they name what it is that they want, because obviously God wants me to be rich and happy and healthy. And so they start with that assumption and never challenge that assumption. And they go right into their, you know, in the name of Jesus, I claim, and whatever it is they claim, the nice, big, fancy house. You know, a mansion for Jesus. Amen. Go away from me, Satan. I don't want to doubt this. That's what they do. Let no one disregard the promise of God. I bind Satan. I'm going to get what I want. That is not faith in Jesus. That's fool's gold. This is not a blank check for greedy souls. Prayer in Jesus' name is not an Aladdin's lamp. It's not a magical incantation. Abracadabra, zap. There it is. Asking in Jesus' name is not just saying in Jesus' name. There are plenty of prayers in the Bible. In fact, almost all the prayers in the Bible that don't end with, in the name of Jesus, amen. Read the Bibles. Read the prayer in the Bible for yourself and see how many amen with, in the name of Jesus, amen. It's not about that. In the name of Jesus means something much more profound. You know, if you think it's just in the name of Jesus, amen, you're going to get an unanswered prayer and you're going to say, this doesn't work. And you're going to be discouraged in your prayers. What does it mean? Well, first of all, would you please notice that in the very next verse, in verse 15, Jesus starts talking about obedience. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So whatever this in Jesus' name, it has something to do with loving Jesus and keeping his commandments. This is not for the unrighteous, disobedient people. Listen to 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're doing evil, he doesn't even want to look at you, much less answer your prayers. Being greedy for riches is evil. We know that because 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. We're not to love money. By the way, what does it teach our children when we tell them in the state of Maryland that we'd like to pay for their education by people who come and gamble and are greedy? I thought we're supposed to teach our children by our example. How foolish is that? Unrighteous souls get nothing. James chapter 4. James writes this, you don't have because you don't ask. And then he has to add this, you ask and don't receive because you ask with selfish motives so you can spend it on your pleasures. And you know it. You know that's in your conscience. You're aware of that. What does in the name of Jesus then mean? Well, a name in those days indicated who a person was. It said this is who they are. A name indicated their character. It told us something about who they were. In fact, the name is synonymous with the person's character and reputation. You don't want your name soiled. What does that mean? Your reputation. To achieve Christ's purposes is what it means to pray in the name of Christ. We're not advancing our own agenda. We're not here to build our own church for our own purposes. We're here to fit in line with what Jesus wants with his own church. And so we're going to ask in line with what his name stands for. That's what it means. In the name of Jesus means pray according to the mission that Jesus gave the church. Pray those kinds of prayers and he'll do it. To pray in line with what he wants to see happen on earth. Pray for his kingdom and he'll do it. To pray as if he were the one praying it and wanting it to happen because it came from his heart, and now it's in your heart, and you're praying it. What did Jesus seek to do? He sought to glorify the Father in everything, yes? When you want God glorified, you want his name, his goodness, and his greatness to just be resounding throughout all of the earth, and you're praying to that end, and praying the way it happens would just show God to be mighty and loving and all of that, now you're praying in the name of Jesus because that's what Jesus wanted. When you align your will with God's will as it's revealed in God's word, now as you utter your prayer, that is in the name of Jesus. Of course, the fantastic promise when a prayer is uttered like that comes at the end. He says, that will I do. Do you hear the clarion promise of your Savior? Pray that way, and that I will do. That's an amazing promise. The prayer offered in His name will be answered. I will do that. Your belief in the sovereignty of God that comes from Scripture is never to diminish your prayers. If your understanding of the sovereignty of God goes something like this, well, God's going to get the glory and do what He wants to do anyways, then you don't understand how human activity and God's sovereignty work in hand. Of course, none of us do, but you've become lopsided. God's sovereignty works through your prayers, and you need to pray. You don't have to understand it. You need to pray. And so we pray to God, and He answers. Jesus says He would answer. Notice that also. It doesn't just say the Father here would answer. He said He would do it. I will do it. How is He able to do it? Because when He ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and He said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to me. And so He now has the ability to answer all the prayers. When people say they pray to the saints, why shouldn't you do that? You pray to Mary, why shouldn't you do it? Well, the first reason is they can't hear. And even if they could hear, they can't answer because they don't have all power and authority. Jesus does. He said He could answer the prayer, and He would answer the prayer. There's unlimited power and volume and scope to this promise. The only limit is in My name. Everything else is wide open. Whatever you can dream about having happen, whatever you want to see happen that's positive and good according to His will, whatever brings your life and your family's life in the line with God's, ask it, that will I do, our Savior said. Matthew 21:22 is another like promise. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You have to believe, and you have to believe according to the Word of God. Please notice how Jesus underscores this promise just in case you're skeptical and you're sitting there thinking, well, that's all exaggerated. I just don't believe that would happen for my prayers. In verse 14, He says, if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Like He's underlining it. Did you miss it the first time I said it? Listen to it now. Now, I know verse 14 is left out of some manuscripts, but we believe it is original. And it just extends and underscores this promise. Normally, prayer is directed to the Father. Sometimes, however, Scripture allows prayers to be directed to the Son. And here is an example of that. And Stephen, where he called on Jesus while he was being stoned to death in Acts 7:59, is another example where he prayed to Jesus. In Revelation 22 and verse 20 is another example where we are all taught to pray a prayer to Jesus, and it's Maranatha, our Lord, come. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, our confidence in prayer is supposed to be strong. Even in the letter of John, 1 John 5:14, we're told, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know we have the request which we have asked. The prayer that wishes to be heard at the throne of God must be uttered with the will of God as its goal. The child of God who would wish to move his Father to action must know how to ask for something that the Father would approve in the first place. Before we can learn to talk to God confidently, we must learn to listen to God intently in His written Word. Sincerity or good feelings while praying is not a substitute for God's will. The purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to ours. God doesn't bend. Rather, it is to learn to say as Jesus did in His most humble moment, thy will be done, not mine. Unlike those prophets of Baal who opposed Elijah on Mount Carmel and they danced all day long and chanted their prayers and slashed their bodies so they began to bleed so they could coerce and provoke Baal to listen and answer their prayers, the true God of the universe will never be influenced by such foolish rituals. Loud, ignorant enthusiasm moves God to do nothing. Jesus specifically warned us in Matthew 6 not to use any meaningless repetition as the unbelieving Gentiles did who thought they would be heard for their many words. How many prayers the Jews recite at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem doesn't matter. How many times a person prays the rosary doesn't matter to God at all. How many times holy rollers shout praise the Lord or hallelujah doesn't influence the answer to prayer. Those have no effect upon God. If you want your prayers answered, pray according to the will of God in the name of Jesus for his purpose. Engage in the work of God by your prayers. Do you know how much you can accomplish by your prayers? When we pray together and we're informed from the Word of God and we ask God together, he really works and moves. I got a quote sent to me this past week from the Voice of the Martyrs, and it says this: prayer is the most necessary action, the greatest gift, the hardest spiritual labor, as well the simplest cry of a loving heart. The time that you spend in prayer has an eternal impact on the lives of men and women throughout our world. Through prayer, our world is changed. Closed doors are opened. Resistant people are made receptive. Leaders are put down and raised up. And the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is extended. In John 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so your joy may be made full." In closing, I just want to challenge you, obviously, to do the work of God through prayer. There are many activities that we have in church, but it seems the activity of prayer gets relegated lower and lower and lower in your priorities. We see on the screen every single Sunday, prayer meeting is going on, and many of you sit here and ignore that. We have a prayer meeting. We ask everyone in the entire membership of our church to come to. It's four times a year. It's once a quarter, and it's right here. It's on a Wednesday evening. I wish you'd circle that on your calendar and say there's certain mountain peaks that happen in the course of the church's calendar throughout a year. You know, one might be a Christmas service. One might be a missionary conference. One might be our Gamma conference. But one is the prayer meeting. You could bring your children. You should all be coming out. Come to the prayer meeting and have us pray together and ask God for great things. Don't let that be relegated as a lesser important meeting to you. We're told in Acts 2:42 that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of prayer and to breaking of bread and to prayer. There are so many open doors for ministry that we could have. So many hurting people that could be helped. So much counseling that needs to be done, leaders that need to be raised up, people that need to be outreached to, missionaries that need to be supported. And we feel the weight of that and we can't get it all done. It's too much work. And a message like this could weigh on you heavily and you could go away feeling tired until you remember we've been given the mighty, powerful gift of prayer. And we need to learn to use it more. So I challenge you, particularly at the times where we come together to pray, that you're there. And your family is there, and you're ready to pray, and you're ready to roll up the sleeves, and you're ready to get some work done. You believe this promise of your Savior. Amen?